Well, good morning. It is an honor to be with you here, wherever I am. When you're from Phoenix, when you're from Phoenix and you've been driving around all the way out to Potchefstroom and all over the place, I know I'm somewhere in the greater Johannesburg area, but exactly where I'm not 100% certain, to be honest with you. And it was great to be with many of you over the weekend for the Worldview Conference. I've gotten a lot of positive comments, though I'm wondering, I haven't yet to hear the official church position on 666 versus 616. I was hoping to hear that. Maybe afterwards, Tim will be providing us with that official church position on the number of the beast. But some of you are going, what are you talking about? Well, you're going to have to get the recordings of the conference and find out what it is we were talking about. This isn't on? Right. Now they're both on, and that'll give you stereo, which will be a great effect, I'm sure. Tim asked me to mention, I know that I had some people specifically comment about this yesterday. We do a webcast called The Dividing Line. Normally it's twice a week. I actually have someone taking my place right now, a good brother by the name of Pastor John Sampson, who's doing the program while I'm away. But it's a live webcast, and it's also a video cast, so you can watch it on YouTube or catch the archive of it in iTunes and that type of thing. And it's live, so sometimes we have callers, sometimes we don't. More often than not, we don't, actually, because I'm normally addressing a subject that requires a fair amount of focus. But we deal with a lot of issues from direct biblical exegesis to dealing with cults and isms and world religions and just all sorts of things, including a lot of the topics that we covered over the weekend and things like that. So it's a wide-ranging program. And you might find that to be interesting if you have a podcast set up. I know that I really enjoy listening to Dr. Moeller's program called The Briefing. So if you're looking for some good Christian webcasts out there, Dr. Moeller's program is definitely one that I would suggest to you as well. There's a wealth of information available these days, and the internet brings that to us. If you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. With the Lord's assistance this morning, I would like to open this text and make some application to the world in which we live, the challenges that we are facing. I do recognize that there are variations in the specifics of the kinds of challenges that you face in South Africa in comparison to the United States, but at the same time, there's a lot more similarity because of the advent of technology, because of the internet. I actually turned on a television in my room in the bed and breakfast out in Weston area where I was when I first got here. And I was watching an English language morning program, and I was taken aback by how very purposeful the imitation of Western culture in the way in which it was all presented. I mean, it could have been on any of the channels in the United States. Very purposeful seeking to imitate what is exported, unfortunately, by my sin-soaked society in the name of Hollywood and things like that today, and certainly what's coming out of Europe as well. And so while there might have been a day when there was a much greater difference in the challenges that we're facing, I think that today the global community is having much more impact and hence bringing us together in having to face very similar issues. In Colossians chapter 1, we recognize just in the way of background, I think it's important to recognize that Paul had never been to the church at Colossae. This is a church that he did not found. Instead, it had been founded through his wisdom by the fact that he had founded the church in Ephesus, and he had been there for a number of years training and teaching the men there, establishing a firm, solid, theologically rich church. And then the result of that was, naturally, Colossae, being up the Lycus River Valley from Ephesus, There would be a great deal of communication as far as trade and travel between Ephesus and Colossae, and the natural effect of that was the planting of a church in Colossae. And I'm sure that that was exactly what the wisdom of the Spirit in Paul's thinking was in much of his missionary work. And so he had not been to that specific church, but he hears that there is a problem developing in this infant church. And there are people coming into the church with strange teachings. And so if we listen carefully to what Paul says to the church at Colossae, we discover that the kind of teaching that was being encountered was an early form of what would later become known as Gnosticism. Now, it seemed to have been primarily amongst Jewish believers, or at least people of Jewish extraction. There would be elements of this that would be different in later Gnosticism, but very clearly, given the terminology that Paul uses, this is an early form of what would become one of the primary enemies of the early church. When we think of the early church, we primarily think of them as individuals who were being persecuted by Rome. They were under pressure to offer sacrifice to the Caesar and things like that, and that was all very true. But when you look at the literature of the first 250 years of the Christian church outside of the New Testament, and even within the New Testament, not only this letter of Paul, but especially 1 John is very concerned with this same problem. When you look at what the early Christian writers were writing about, Gnosticism was front and center. It was really considered to be the most dangerous theological attack upon the Christian faith. In fact, there is a man in the middle of the second century by the name of Marcion. And Marcion was influenced by Gnosticism. Marcion, for example, came up with his own canon of Scripture. He rejected all of the Old Testament, and then he went through the New Testament books, and he created perverted versions of the New Testament books where anything that was positive about Judaism was taken out. And he put this forward as the correct canon for the church. Why? Because in Gnosticism, you need to understand something about Gnosticism. You're saying, I didn't come to church this morning to learn about an ancient religion. Well, the problem is you sort of need to know about it for a couple of reasons. If you want to really understand the background of a couple of these New Testament books, it's important to know. But also, unfortunately, we live in a day where the Gnostics have risen from the dead. They had been buried in the sands of time. But with the discovery of the Nag Hammadi Library back in the last century, and it's strange to think of the 1900s as the last century, but it was almost 15 years ago already, in almost 15 years into the new century, but some of us older folks are fighting that progression of time, I suppose. But the discovery of the Nag Hammadi Library, the publication of things like the Gospel of Thomas and so on and so forth, has put Gnosticism back in the center focus. And in fact, many of the attacks upon the Christian faith today are based upon saying, well, you only have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but there were all these other Gospels that were written in the early church, and why don't you read them, and why aren't they on the same level as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And most of us have not read the Gnostic Gospels. I've had to. I remember reading the Gnostic Gospel of Seth. Some of you know that I'm weird, and that one of the ways that I don't have a secretary, I have a very small ministry, and yet I address all sorts of different topics, and so I have to be reading constantly. But the older I've gotten, the harder it is for me to sit and read, because any of you of my fellow in the second half of a century folks understand that when you sit and read, soon you snore. sit, read, snore. It's rinse, repeat. It's just sort of how it works. It's great. I'm somewhat of an athlete. I know I don't look like that, but I'm a distance cyclist, and this year with all my travel, I've only averaged about 172 miles per week on the bike. I also row, and I'm a runner. And so I do a lot of stuff. I spend a lot of time doing that, and I've had to learn how to multitask. And so what I've learned to do is to read while riding or running. And I convert books to MP3, and I listen to them. And for example, the older Kindles would read the book to you. I think Amazon realized, oops, bad idea, And the newer Kindles won't do that, but my older Kindles still work. And so I had actually gotten the Gnostic Gospel of Seth on Kindle. And so I had recorded it, and I remember very clearly exactly where I was on this one particular road as I was listening to the Gnostic Gospel of Seth. And at one point during the Gnostic Gospel of Seth, it goes into a magical chant. Have you ever heard a Kindle speaking in tongues? That was one of the most hilarious things I have ever heard in my life. I must have looked very silly to anyone who saw me riding by. Here's this guy on his road bike, and he's got his helmet and his fancy kit and all that stuff, and he's got earphones in, and he's cackling madly as he's riding along. It must have looked very, very funny, because here my Kindle, my poor Kindle, is going la 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 la. It's just like it was just wild. I've had to listen to all these things because I frequently have to debate individuals who will raise the issue of the Gnostic Gospels and things like that. Even my Muslim friends will make reference to these things, even though they have no reason to find the Gnostics to be friends. Why? Well, what did the Gnostics believe? Well, the Gnostics were dualists. Dualists. Dualism is the idea that the material realm is evil and the spiritual realm is good. And so for a dualist, salvation is to get the good spirit that's trapped inside your evil body out of your evil body. So salvation involves escaping attachments to this physical world, both in this world as well as at death. That's why when Paul was on Mars Hill and he was preaching to the Greeks there, they listened to him up until he mentioned what word? Resurrection. And what does resurrection mean? The Greek term anastasis means that which died coming to life again. And so for them, salvation is getting rid of that which died and getting out of the physical body. And Paul's saying, no, the resurrection is that which died coming to life again, which would be the exact opposite of what they would think would be salvation. And that's where they started mocking. That's where they stopped him. That's where his presentation broke down, shall we say, because the dualists could not possibly begin to understand that. Well, if you're a dualist, you have a little bit of a problem in answering the question of evil. Why does evil exist? Why is the material realm even in existence? If the one pure, true spirit God is so pure and so, you know, is light, basically, they would frequently liken us, and you'll hear this in the New Age movement a lot, they would liken us to a spark of light that's been separated from that one true God and has gotten trapped in this dark body. And so salvation is when this spark is released from that body, it can go back and be absorbed back into the one light and that kind of thing. That's very much the idea of Gnosticism. Well, then where did all this evil stuff come from? I mean, if you've just got that one God, then where did the evil stuff come from? And so they theorize that what happens is you have a series of emanations coming down from that one pure God, and they're spiritual emanations, and each one is called an eon. Eon. Now, in the Greek New Testament, that's translated as an age, but they called each one an eon, and all of them together were called the pleroma, and the pleroma is translated as fullness in the Greek New Testament. Now, if you're starting to think about the book of Colossians, that term fullness appears a lot in the book of Colossians. And so Paul's using their own language against them. But each one of these little eons is a little bit farther away from that one pure God. Until finally you get down to the bottom, you have what's called a demiurge. And the demiurge is still spiritual. The demiurge is still powerful. The demiurge is so powerful that it can create. But it's now far enough away from the pure God that it can create matter, which is evil. And so for Marcion, that evil demiurge was Jehovah God, because the Old Testament scriptures say that Jehovah is the one that created the heavens and the earth. And so Jehovah God created the heavens and the earth, and so he got rid of everything about Jehovah God because Jehovah God's an evil God. And Jesus' father wasn't Jehovah. Jesus' father was the pure light up in here. In fact, Jesus was one of the eons. He was one of the emanations coming forth from God. And so Gnosticism had these general beliefs, but they didn't really have a systematic theology like you and I would think of having a systematic theology. And so Gnosticism was a little bit like, how many of you played with Silly Putty or Play-Doh when you were kids? Remember Silly Putty and Play-Doh? Okay. And what was the worst thing that could happen to your Silly Putty was if you dropped it in the dirt. Because what would it do? It picked up everything it touched. I mean, I used to have fun. Did anybody do this? Did you used to take your Silly Putty and if you got the Sunday paper, you could push it on the cartoon and it would pick up the ink from the cartoon and you'd have a part of the cartoon on your Silly Putty? Anybody? Some of you are going, I did that. Okay, all right. And some of you are going, wow, did they have electricity when you were a kid? You know, it's just, I played video games when I was a kid. What are you doing? You're playing with Silly Putty. That explains a lot. Yeah, well, anyway, the point is that kind of stuff would pick up anything it touched. Well, Gnosticism was the theological Silly Putty of the ancient world because it would try to absorb into itself anything that it encountered. So as it came out of the East, as it comes into what we would call modern-day Europe or at least Asia Minor, it would encounter a religion, so it obviously encountered Judaism, and then tried to make room for certain Jewish concepts within itself. So it would transform and adapt, and because it didn't have a specific systematic theology to say, this is right, this is wrong, you could just say, oh, well, that's an interesting idea. We can make room for that. Well, as Gnosticism encounters Christianity, here's this central person, this Jesus, and so what are we going to do with this Jesus? And so we're going to make room for him in the Pleroma. We're going to make him one of the eons. And he's part of the Pleroma, and that means he's a really good guy and all the rest of that stuff. But, of course, they could not bring the true Jesus into it because that would involve the fundamental denial of much of what they believed on a more basic level. And so it seems that what we have is the background of the church, what's going on in the Church of Colossae, is that the first few people who've come in, they seem to be Jews, and yet they seem to have been influenced by Gnosticism. And so they're introducing some of these ideas into the church, and Paul writes and warns them about this. This is one of the reasons why some modern scholars who operate on a naturalistic, materialistic basis, will say that Paul didn't write Colossians. This must come from a later point in time, because what they do is they create a timeline of when Gnosticism was most popular, and therefore, since this is anti-Gnostic, it has to have come from a later generation rather than from Paul himself, rather than allowing the actual documents from that time to determine the timeline and to say, oh, Gnosticism in at least some primitive form was actually present in the culture at the time of the ministry of the Apostle Paul in the middle of the first century, and he warns against these particular teachings. So with that in mind, I'd like to look at Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. We'll only look at a brief portion of the text, but it is a very, very important text for us to look at. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Here you have one of the great Christological passages of the New Testament. When you think about those texts in the New Testament that reveal to us the exalted nature of Jesus Christ, we think of Matthew chapter 11 in the Synoptic Gospels. We think of numerous texts in the Gospel of John, especially the prologue of John, John chapter 8, John chapter 17, John 20, 28. And then outside of the Gospels, we certainly think of Philippians 2, 5 through 11. We think of Hebrews chapter 1, and here Colossians chapter 1, the great Christological texts that present to us who Jesus Christ truly is. And so here we are told in verse 13 that he, the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so the very kingdom into which we have been transferred out of the domain of darkness into the light is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, Paul is not seeking here, obviously, to expand upon each one of these points. He is able to assume that the church at Colossae is already in possession of a basic yet robust understanding of the gospel. And so he can use terms such as being transferred, the kingdom of Christ, what redemption is, what forgiveness of sins is. He can assume that that is already a common ground upon which he can stand with the church there at Colossae. And I'm tempted to talk about what that might mean as to what constitutes the church and some of the marks of the church, but we don't have time to do that. And I only in passing point out that in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins is a text we could camp on for quite some time just in a discussion of what redemption means, the forgiveness of sins, the centrality of Christ's redeeming work. I just mentioned that recently I have been interacting on the dividing line with a particular individual who is part of what we would call the emergent church movement. And there's it is unfortunately a very popular movement. And I was listening to a debate he did with a friend of mine. It's very interesting. This friend of mine is not Reformed as I am, and yet he was defending the concept of substitutionary penal atonement. And substitutionary atonement is central to our understanding of the work of Jesus Christ, and yet it is under great attack by people today. But as I have said many times in my debates with my friend, his name is Dr. Michael Brown. He's a wonderful scholar, and I love him. He's my brother in the Lord, but we sadly end up debating each other more than we end up debating together. We do debate together, and I love debating with Michael Brown. We've defended the Trinity against Unitarians together. We're trying to get some of the leading advocates of gay Christianity to debate he and I together because we've both written books on this subject, and that would be exciting. But we also recognize that we've had a ministry to the church and demonstrating how people who disagree can debate. But I found it funny because from my perspective, the only person who can hold consistently to substitutionary penal atonement is someone who's Reformed. So here he is as an avowed Arminian, and yet he recognizes that this is clearly the biblical teaching. And I'm listening to him doing a wonderful job defending it, going, keep going, Michael. Someday you're going to get it. You're going to get it. The Lord's going to go. The light's going to come on. You're going to go, oh, yeah, all right. But he did a great job defending that. But listening to his opponent, the man by the name of Brian Zond, it was fascinating to hear him raising issues in regards to what really happened at the cross. And he says at the cross, our sins were violently sinned into Jesus. Rather than this being the purpose of the Father, Son, and Spirit, the Son voluntarily taking the place of his people so that God's justice can be fulfilled, God's righteousness can be fulfilled, and yet his love and mercy be demonstrated. No, no, no. He finds that to be child abuse. He finds that to be a horrible pagan god, and so on and so forth, and comes up with this strange, unbiblical perspective in its place. And yet the language of the New Testament is so very, very clear. We have in Christ redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Why? Because he became our substitute. He bore those sins in his body upon the tree. It is so very, very plain. And if you think that everybody who claims to be a Christian agrees with us on that, I'm afraid I'm going to have to tell you they don't. And hence, we do need to know. We cannot take it for granted. Even though it's a part of all of our hymnology and everything else, we cannot take that for granted. We must mark those passages where that substitutionary atonement and the nature of redemption is laid out for us. But that is not my focus this morning, because my focus this morning is to walk through with you as briefly as we can in the light of the time that we have, verses 15 through 17, and then make some application from that. He is the image, the icon of the invisible God, the prototikos passes tisaos, the firstborn of all creation. Now, let me immediately lay aside one of the most common assertions about this text that you will hear, especially on a Saturday morning when you hear a knock at your door by someone who's walking through your neighborhood carrying book bags and wearing ties. Now, brother, they would never wear that beautiful tie you're wearing. By the way, I'm jealous of that tie. That's beautiful. When I wear a full tie, I want it to be at least that bright, but we are brothers in the love of beautiful ties. Well done. Now, I may be the only human being in South Africa this morning that is wearing a bow tie. I realize that. And I want you to realize, despite how perfect it looks, I tied this morning. Yes, I am one of the modern Gnostics who possesses knowledge that almost no one else has of how to tie a bow tie. Yes. But they might come along. Do they wear bow ties? Do Jehovah's Witnesses wear ties when they go door to door? They normally do in the United States, and they sort of enforce a dress code on people. But anyway, if you talk with the Jehovah's Witnesses, if you talk with them about the deity of Christ, two texts will almost always be cited to you by Jehovah's Witnesses. John 14:28, the Father is greater than I am. And Colossians 1:15. Now, they mistranslate this because this is firstborn of all creation. They try to say that he is the firstborn in the sense of being a part of the creation. And what they will say is firstborn means the first created thing. That is not what the Greek term prototokos means. In fact, if you go back into the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the term prototokos there is used of Israel, for example. The idea that Israel is God's firstborn. Well, Israel was not the first thing that God created. Instead, the firstborn in the Jewish family was the one who had preeminence over all other things. And by describing Jesus as the prototokos, passes tisseos, the firstborn of all creation, what he's emphasizing is his preeminence over all of creation. Now, remember what the background is here. There seems to have been those early Gnostics, and those early Gnostics are saying that Jesus is one of these eons. He's above the demiurge. He's not the one that created. He's not the demiurge itself. He is one of the eons, so he's above the demiurge. And by the way, I forgot to mention this to you. When the Gnostics tried to make room for Jesus, they also had another problem, because the Jesus of the Bible walked the dusty streets of Galilee. He was a man. And yet, from their perspective, that means he would have had to have been in an evil material body. But he couldn't be evil. And so this was the origin of what's called docetism. Docetism. The dakein in Greek means it seems. It seems. And so they came up with the idea that Jesus only seemed to have a physical body. He didn't really have a physical body. It just looked like a physical body. And so they would tell the story of Jesus and a disciple walking along the seashore. And when the disciple turns around, there's only one set of footprints. And it wasn't because of that really sentimental poem about Jesus carrying me. That's a modern thing. The reason there's only one set of footprints is because Jesus doesn't leave footprints in the sand, because he only seemed to have a physical body. And so they were the first people who denied that Jesus died upon a cross, because how do you crucify a spirit? It's not possible to crucify a spirit. And so there's a very famous story in one of the Gnostic Gospels about Jesus is on the cross and this body is crying out, and yet the real Jesus is standing on a hillside laughing, thinking that the people think they're crucifying him, but they can't crucify him because he's just a spirit. And so that's where docetism came from. With that in mind, read the first few verses of 1 John. That about the word of life which we have touched, which our hands have held, which we've handled, emphasizing the reality of the physical body. John chapter 1, the word became sarx. Halagos sarx ekeneta, the word became flesh. The emphasis in John really John emphasizes this, because if you have the Gnostic idea, then you don't really have an atonement, because it wasn't a man who gave his life upon the cross. There was no real man there to die. And so it fundamentally denies the central core of the Christian faith. You can see why the early church saw Gnosticism as such a tremendous danger and wrote so many books against Marcion and others like him. So with that in mind, as we read this text, think about how a Gnostic hearing Paul's letter, because Paul wants this letter to be read in the church there at Colossae. They get together on Sunday mornings, And they will read the scriptures. Primarily the scriptures they'd be reading would be the Old Testament, because the New Testament's still being written, obviously. But Paul does, for example, in this very book in Colossians 4:16, say, read the epistle which is coming from Laodicea. So they would read apostolic communication in the fellowship. And so Paul knows that those who've been influenced by this false teaching are going to hear his words. The point is that no Gnostic, no one who's even been influenced by Gnosticism, no one who even has an idea of the terms that Gnostics use, the pleroma, the eons, and so on and so forth, they're gonna read what Paul is saying, and they're going to know very clearly that he is speaking directly about them, and he is refuting them and saying that you are wrong. You are in error in what you're teaching about Jesus Christ. Here is the truth about Jesus. And the first statement that is being made here is that he is the image of the invisible God. And so they believe that there is this ultimate unknowable God that is light and doesn't really have a name. And that's, they didn't like, for example, the idea that Yahweh had a name and that he made himself known. And this ultimate God is unknowable. And Paul starts off by saying, no. He is the icon. We get the term icon. This is where it comes from. We don't actually translate it. We just transliterate it from the Greek. He is the icon of the invisible God. He is the very representation. He is the one who has made him known. This is exactly what we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, where if you want to know who the Father is, John chapter 1, no one has seen God at any time. The unique God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. This is just a repetitive Christian concept by multiple authors that if you want to know who the Father is, Jesus is the perfect representation. He is the exact image that is used in Hebrews chapter 1. And here the same idea is he makes the invisible God known. First strike with the Gnostics. You could never know God in that way. It would not be possible for God to reveal himself in this way. By the way, also a strike with my Muslim friends, because Allah could never be known in this intimate, personal way. He's too transcendent. There could be no icon of the invisible God. But this is where we differ, because God has chosen, though there's only one God and he is utterly transcendent, he has chosen in his freedom to reveal himself in the most personal way to his creatures. That is central to his purpose, his entire purpose in creation itself. So Jesus is the icon of the invisible God, and then the one who is preeminent over all of creation. Not a part of creation by his nature, not something that's created. He is the firstborn of all creation. He has preeminence over all of creation, and that's what he's then going to explain. What is the nature of this preeminence that he has? How is it that he reigns over all of creation? Well, we're told, for by him, en auto in the Greek, by him, by means of him, not locative, in him as in a location, but by means of him, all things were created. Now, that the term that Paul uses here, it's very important to see, he uses ta panta, ta panta. Now, there was another phrase that could be used where you use pas, which would in essence lead us to some kind of pantheism and the idea that God and creation are all one. Ta panta differentiates the creation from God. God didn't create God. The creation has an actual existence unto itself. It is God's purpose. He brought the creation into existence, and he sustains it. He could bring it out of existence anytime he wanted to. It is dependent upon him for its existence, but it actually does exist. It's not just a phantom in God's mind. We're not just an experiment running in God's mind. The creation actually does exist. And it exists by the Son. By him, all things were created. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, when Paul speaks of Christian belief, he says, for us there is but one God, and then he takes the Jewish Shema, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad, the prayer that every Jew would say every morning, and he expands it out. He says, for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Kurios, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. And so he differentiates, he takes creation itself, and he makes a distinction between the Father and the Son in the roles they have taken in bringing about creation. That's the only way we could differentiate between the Father and the Son, is by the roles they have in relationship to one another and the roles they have in relationship to us. This is a part of inter-Trinitarian studies, which I hope you have the opportunity of doing in some of your Bible studies and things like that. But it all comes from the necessary exegesis of the text of the New Testament. So by him, Jesus is the means by which all things were created. Now, this is why the Jehovah's Witnesses have to mistranslate this text. Because just to warn you, if they whip out their New World Translation, it's not going to read the same way that your Bible does. Before every all things, well, actually in the middle of all things, it used to be in brackets. In the newest edition of NWT, they took the brackets out. In fact, it's interesting. When they first released the NWT, they didn't have brackets. There was such an outcry, they put the brackets in, and now they don't seem to care if there's going to be an outcry, maybe because there isn't much of an outcry. They've taken the brackets out, and the New World Translation says, for by means of him all other things were created. They have to put the word other in. Why? Because Jesus, from their perspective, is created. In Jehovah's Witness theology, Jesus is Michael the Archangel, and he is the only direct thing that Jehovah created. The one direct thing in Jehovah's Witness theology that Jehovah created was Michael, and then he becomes the master worker through whom all other things are created. So he's created directly, and then he is the means by which all other things are created. And so it doesn't fit their theology, so they have to change what Paul said. Now, the problem is, by rendering it like the New World Translation does, they destroy Paul's argument against the Gnostics. Now, of course, the Watchtower Society folks don't care about Gnostics, and they don't expect their people to know much about the Gnostics, and they don't really care that they're destroying the original argument of the author, because that's what cults do. But when you think about it, the reason their translation cannot possibly be true is that it would turn Paul's argument on its head. Because remember what the Gnostics believed? You had these eons. And what do all the eons together? What is that? The pleroma, the fullness. So he's saying, no, Jesus isn't just one of these intermediate emanations from God. He's not somewhere in the middle. Instead, he's the creator of all things, everything that exists. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe, like the Gnostics, that Jesus is one of these. They don't have eons, but they do have Jesus as a lesser, quote-unquote, divine being, though he's still created. And so they're like the Gnostics, so they have to change Paul's argument. If you have to change the author's argument, if you have to interpret one of the biblical writers in such a way as to turn them upside down and to destroy their argument, you're clearly not interpreting them correctly. And that is the case with the Jehovah's Witnesses. For by him all things created. And he wants to make sure that we know he's not just saying in a certain realm or in a certain context. Both in the heavens and on earth. That's pretty much the entire cosmology of ancient man, heavens and earth. But let's make sure we've got all of it, visible and invisible. So that which you can see, the natural world, that which you can't see, the spiritual world. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, and we could go into how these particular terms are used in Paul's letters to refer to spiritual authorities and things like that. That are in the angelic realm or even in the human realm in the sense of Caesar himself and the Roman Empire. All things have been created through him, so he's the means by which these things have been created, and that's the same preposition that is used earlier, through, dia, through him. I know some of you are taking Greek. I found out from Tim, so I'm throwing this out here to excite you folks to continue on because you need all the encouragement you can. Because trust me, you're going to get done with first year Greek and you're going to feel really good about yourself. You're going to go, I can. Now, do you use the 5-case or the 8-case system? Do you use genitive, ablative, locative, instrumental, dative, or do you just use genitive and the ablative as a part of it? Okay, 5-case system. So you're going to sit there and go, I can recognize genitives now, and you're going to feel really good. I have a warning for you. When you get into second year Greek, you discover that there are minimally 18 different categories of genitives. And that's not including genitive participles. Don't we love Greek? Yes, 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 we love Greek. Spoken like a true person who's taught it. Anyway, when you actually look at the preposition that's used here, it is the one by means of him, same one used above, for by him were all things created. Now it says, all things have been created through him, but then it says, and for him. For him. Now that's interesting because in 1 Corinthians 8, when Paul speaks of the Father, he says all things exist for him. And so you have to take these together and see, wow, all things are created for him? Again, the Gnostic, listening to this the first time it was read in the church at Colossae, is already in the fetal position, okay? They've already been beaten up by almost every line that Paul has given here. And it's a little bit like, and I know the young people today just don't understand this, because now all we have in schools are whiteboards, right? You know, you write on the whiteboard, then you erase on the whiteboard. How many of you remember chalkboards? How many of you remember what it sounds like to drag fingernails down a chalkboard? Isn't it amazing that after 30 years, I still get goosebumps just thinking about that? Isn't that that is one of the most unnatural sounds in all of God's creation, is to drag fingernails down a chalkboard. Oh, it's terrible, isn't it? It's amazing. And you young folks are sitting here going, what is he babbling about? He is getting old. No, seriously, if you ever see a chalkboard in an old, old classroom, I dare you. I double dare you to walk up to it and just go, eee! And then you'll go, oh, now I understand. That's exactly what Colossians chapter 1 is to a Gnostic. It is nails on the theological chalkboard. I mean, they are screaming stop already, because now you're saying, all of this evil created order was created through Jesus and for him. For him. That's a knockout blow to the Gnostic understanding. Verse 17, he is before all things. He is before all things. Now you're starting to talk about the fact, obviously, he can't be a part of the all things and then be pra-pontone, before all things, and then just to finish it all up, and ta-ponta, the all things in him, sunesteken, holds together, coheres. He is the one who upholds and holds together all things, as Hebrews chapter 1 will say, by the word of his power. By the word of his power. Now, we can see how all of this is directly relevant to the Gnostics. But let's back up just a little bit and leave the Gnostics aside and think about what the positive message of this is concerning Christ, concerning who our Lord is. Now, don't slip into the error of forgetting that Jesus Christ became flesh, that he was truly man, that he became tired after a day of preaching and was asleep in the back of the boat. The wonder of Jesus can never be minimized down to some rationalistic perspective. And that's what man always wants to do. Jesus is too big for us, and so we try to pare him down to make him a little more comfortable. That's what the Muslims do. That's what rationalist, liberal scholars do. We need to allow the full Jesus to exist. And so when we see this, we see that truly the incarnation is true, that the eternal second person of the Trinity, who had eternally been the object of the worship of the angels, entered into human flesh. And he had been the one that we see in creation in the Old Testament. That's why the New Testament writers can apply to Jesus the name of Yahweh from the Old Testament without blushing, because they recognize who he truly was. And what we're saying is, in him, all things hold together and have their being. So we've now looked at the text in its context, in its original language, what its intention was initially to communicate to the church at Colossae. Now let's make application in the last 2 minutes we have together to why this is relevant to us today.
Christianity makes an amazing claim. And sometimes it is so amazing that we as Christians back away because we're afraid that it's too amazing for our society to accept. All that shows that we don't realize the only reason that any of us bow the knee to Christ is because God, by his Spirit, has taken out our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh, and that's the very same Spirit that we are dependent upon in our evangelism, and it's not up to you and me to argue folks into the kingdom of heaven. That's the work of the Spirit of God. But we should realize that what we are saying is an absolute scandal to the world. We are saying that our Lord, the one that we worship, the one that we sing to, the one who was born as a baby in Jerusalem, is the creator of all things. He designed quantum physics. He's the one who makes it work. He's the one that holds it all together. This vast, vast universe exists to display his power and his might and to glorify the triune God. We are saying that the one who created that vast nuclear furnace that's glowing up there in the sky right now, that the one who made that and controls that and determines what its cycles are, which, by the way, is what determines our weather here on Earth, and no matter what Al Gore says, that creator God actually entered into human flesh. And to the intelligentsia of our day, that's foolishness, that's mythology. No one could ever believe that. But that's the Christian message. That's what it says. And if you present any Jesus less than this, you're not presenting the biblical Jesus. So first of all, we should expect that the gospel is a scandalon. It should offend the wise of this world. We'll call it foolishness. 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. What is the preaching of the cross? What is the message of Jesus? Moronos, from which we get moron. It's foolishness to the world. And we are not faithful to the gospel when we try to make the gospel less foolish to the world. That shows a fundamental misunderstanding on our part of not only the nature of the Christian message, but the means by which God promulgates it amongst men. But secondly, if this is who Jesus is, if Jesus truly is the firstborn over all creation, the one by whom and through whom and for whom all things came into existence, that means you and I are going to look at the world and look at knowledge, look at philosophy, look at history, look at law, look at morality, look at ethics in a way completely different than the person who thinks that they are the center of the universe. A person who doesn't know God has to put himself in the center of the universe. Every article of knowledge, history, medicine, science, ethics, morality, I'm the center. I'm the one that gets to determine what these things are. For the Christian, that's never the case. We're never the center. We are outside. God is in the center. And the only way I can truly know history is by means of knowing it from God's perspective. The true knowledge of the meaning of history comes from my knowing it from God's perspective. Medicine, law, ethics, morality, a true Christian sees it through the lens of what God has revealed as true. We never put ourselves in the center. We can't if this is true. And likewise, when it comes to thinking about such things as the nature of marriage, human sexuality, gender roles, God has the right to determine these things because we have a creator. In fact, when Jesus himself was asked about marriage, how did he respond? From the beginning it was not so, for from the beginning he created them male and female. He rooted his moral and ethical teaching in the creation itself, which he himself brought about. And so we as Christians, we have a solid, unchanging, same from generation to generation foundation upon which we must stand. And if we abandon that foundation, we will be left hanging in midair and will be no different than all the rest of the religions of the world or those who have no religion at all other than the religion of them. And yet the world is doing everything in its power to push us off of that foundation, to say that you must adopt a different standard. You young people especially are put under constant pressure in universities and the culture around you to adapt to and adopt the world's standards. But I'm going to tell you something, young people. The world's standards will change and leave you empty. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have the opportunity of following the very King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the very one who gives you every breath of your mouth and every beat of your heart. And he will never, ever abandon you. And following him and being called to be a servant of his is the highest calling anyone could ever have. Do not be deceived by the empty promises of the world. You follow their standards, you abandon this Christ, and you will have nothing in the end but an aging body and broken dreams. You follow Christ, and you have an eternity in his presence. And in this life, fulfillment. Because if he is the one who made you, then your greatest fulfillment, your greatest joy, and your greatest happiness will always come when you are in service to him. Not when you're serving yourself. Every act of sin that we commit is a demonstration we love ourselves more than we love Christ. When we are in service to him, that is when we are protected. That is when we are fulfilled. That is when we have true joy and fulfillment, a joy and fulfillment this world cannot begin to understand. So no matter how much our culture begins to mock us and berate us and persecute us, God has called us to faithfulness in following Jesus Christ. And in our day, the pressure to apostatize, the pressure to compromise is not so much to go and offer a pinch of incense on the altar to Caesar, which was the demand of Rome. But today, it's mental and spiritual. You're to offer that incense upon the altar of academia and acceptability within the society, and we must resist it. We are being called to engage in idolatry. We are being called to sacrifice to Caesar, just in a different way. And we must be sensitive to be able to hear these things. Remember what the scriptures say about Christ. Who is he? Think of this eternal one who entered into time, this one in whom all things hold together, and in light of that, ask if any of the civil authorities and the powers of academia that woo you or command you today have any comparison to his grandeur, his power, and his glory. And in that light, you'll have a firm foundation to stand against the persecution and the pressure that will come upon us when we stay faithful to the message of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we first of all once again thank you for your word, your unchanging word, which reveals to us your truth, the consistency of this word, the beauty of the many strands and themes that are woven through it in such a beautiful pattern that only in heaven will we ever truly, fully see all that you've given to us. But as we consider who our Lord and Savior is, as we consider his great humility in entering into this, his own realm, to bring about redemption, the forgiveness of sins, upon which we are completely dependent, we thank you, we praise you, for what he has done for us. And as his servants, we would ask that you would make us to be faithful, that you would give us the strength to stand firm against those who would come against us, and that we would be used as instruments of in your hand to glorify the message of Jesus Christ, that you would bear your arm and draw your people unto yourself and bring about salvation. But even in the lives of those who remain your enemies, Lord, that we would not falter before them, but that we would glorify you even in our patient bearing of the reproach of the men of this world. And Lord, if there be any here this morning, if there be any within the sound of my voice who has not yet bowed the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, we would ask this would be the day that you would reveal his glorious person to them. They would understand their need of that Lord and Savior, and they would come and bow and receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Glorify yourself in all that we do this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.